Can you hear me okay? I'll start with the top from one of my favorite songs, 5, 6, 7, 8. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. We're not singing. You don't want to hear me sing. I'm always impressed when I hear those ladies sing, though. That's something that's beyond me. We're going to talk about, later on in the business meeting, we're going to talk over some active shooter policy. We'll present that, but kind of in the same vein, we're going to look what the Bible has to say about something that can be a very powerful ally or a very powerful hindrance to our behavior, and that is fear. We'll be in Judges chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16, and then in a couple other places. But Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 11 and then through 16. I'll remind you guys, by nature of my job, I have an empathy button that is broken, so if I tend to offend you, please give me some grace. I talked to Miss Vicky at the end of last shift, or at the last service, and told her that I really felt that the Spirit was hindered by her sitting on this side of the church instead of sitting in her usual spot. So I'm glad to see she's corrected that. Now maybe the Spirit can move freely. Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 11, we'll read down through 16. It says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash, the Abizurite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I'll be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." We find Gideon here in a place that is familiar to most Americans, especially in the current climate and the current day and time. That is in a position of fear. And we know that he's in a position of fear because we can see what has happened at this time in Israel's history, that they've been oppressed by this neighboring nation of the Midianites, and that he's now threshing wheat in secret by this wine press. And we can see that he's surrounded on all sides by his enemies, which is sometimes what it feels like for us here in America. And he's crying out for God's deliverance. Again, maybe a familiar thing for us here, especially as Christians. And there's some important things we didn't notice about what Gideon is doing at this point. Even though he's surrounded by his enemies, even though he's crying out for God's deliverance, he's still engaged in work. Whatever fears you have about whatever's going on in the nation, whatever fears you have about whatever you see in the media, whatever it is, if it's sickness, if it's pestilence, if it's, you know, an armed intruder that we'll talk about here later on, you need to be engaged in your work. Never let that fear be so paralyzing that you are not engaged in some type of work. So even though he is hiding here in secret, he is engaged in this work. We know that he is, like many people in America who've been ousted of their jobs or having to be furloughed or go without a paycheck for a while, that Gideon here is just getting by. We know that he's just getting by because the manner in which he is threshing wheat is not the usual manner in which wheat was threshed. It was oftentimes done with the help of draft animals. At this time period, and, you know, oxen would help tread out the wheat to make that separation of the edible parts and unedible parts a little bit easier, but he has no ox. There's no ox mentioned here, and there's also no servants mentioned here that were helping him. So at this period of time, what would happen was Israel would have a harvest. They would gather all the fruits and everything that they worked hard for, and then their enemies would swoop in and say, okay, what do you have for us today? And they would take the increase of their land, and so they did these things in secret. So he's engaged in work, and we see in verse 12 where the angel of the Lord shows up to him. We know later on, or just by the term the angel of the Lord, we can see later on that in fact it is the Lord himself. And he calls him the mighty man of valor. Now this should be something that is encouraging for all of us. Did Gideon feel like a mighty man of valor at this time? And this is a familiar story, so we can kind of think about this stuff. If he's threshing wheat and he's in a hiding place, and that's his, I mean, to my knowledge, he wasn't a soldier. He's just here doing what he's supposed to do in his daily work, and God shows up and says, hey, scaredy cat, what are you doing hiding? He doesn't say that. He shows up and he says, mighty man of valor. And Romans 4:17 says, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. What does God call us, or how does he refer to us? What does God think of us? Does he refer to us and think of us as that grass that withers and that's here today and gone tomorrow? How many fears do you have today, and how many times do you think people have had the same fears throughout all of human history? Right? 6 to 10,000 years of human history. And how many times do you think that people had those same fears that you're having? How am I going to make a living? What's going to happen to me? Am I going to get sick? Am I going to die? Well, yeah, you're probably going to die, right? How am I going to provide for my family? What's on the horizon? All these things that kind of plague us and making us afraid, and yet God doesn't call us in that manner when we're his children. Here he calls Gideon mighty, and that mighty is a reference to being mighty in battle. That valor is a reference to being valiant or having means. And we see later on that Gideon had some means, but again, there's no indication here that he is the wealthiest. In fact, he says that he's the least, right? He's from a poor household. He's from a poor family, and he's the least in that family. And God shows up and calls him those two things, mighty and a man of valor. So he calls us not as what we now appear to be, but what we will be. And what are those things that the Bible says we will be? It says we're more than what? Conquerors, right? We're more than conquerors, and we're joint heirs with Christ. I mean, if I'm a joint heir to Christ, I mean, that kind of makes it sound like we're royalty. Is that true? Yes? No? This is the participation part. It's going to be a long sermon, right? Yeah, it's true, right? You're a joint heir with Christ, and what does Christ have as his heir? What does he inherit? He inherits everything. Last I checked, you guys read the Bible here, right? So Christ inherits all things. By extension, we inherit all things. We're joint heirs with Christ. That's the way that God looks at us. Praise God. And that's the magic of grace. And that's why the Bible is just kind of stands alone against that sea of other religions that are out there in the world. But like Gideon, we don't live like that. And I'm not talking about health and wealth, prosperity, gospel. I'm just saying we don't live like we're more than conquerors. We don't live like we're joint heirs with Christ. We're pretty much whiners, and we're easily discouraged. And I'm talking about myself too. Okay, just watch me driving to work, and there's a little bit of traffic. Oh my goodness. You'll hear some whining and threats and wishing I had rocket launchers in front of my car. It's horrible stuff, right? But we're pretty easily discouraged and all these things, and we don't really live that way because of the fears that we have. And we sing songs about fear, right? Trust and obey. You guys sing that here? Do we sing that here? Let me run through the list of songs we sing. Yeah, we sing that here. It says, never fear, only trust and obey. And do we always do that? And the answer is, no, we don't. We're pretty easily discouraged. So let's look at kind of this aspect of fear and some common things that we see in verse 13 here. This is a common question. It says, and Gideon said unto him, verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? We hear this in our culture today. We hear this from Christians today. If the Lord is A, then why B? Okay, if the Lord is loving, if the Lord is just, if the Lord wants what's good for me, if he wants what's best for me, if the Lord is this, then why did this happen? Why did so-and-so die? Why am I getting sick? Why did this happen to my finances? Why about all this bad stuff? And we constantly ask these questions throughout our lives, even though they are addressed time and time again about the reasons for bad things happening to, quote, good people, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people, right? I read in Romans 3, it says there's none good, right? So anything we get is a grace. We understand that. So if we kind of get past that being the wrong question, then we can kind of address this question. If the Lord, whatever, then why does this bad stuff happen? We know from the Bible, give me some reasons that bad things happen to us. You don't have to raise your hand, brother. Just call it out. We're sinners. It could be a judgment. Could be a judgment because, yeah, you're a sinner and you don't have Christ. If you do have Christ, what could something bad happen to you be? Trials, chastisement. Could be something like that, right? Or it could be for the refinement of our character and kind of that journey on sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. That's why bad things happen. It doesn't diminish anything that God says that he is in the Scriptures. It just has to appeal to our understanding and calling back to what we've learned here in the Bible. So 3 points we want to kind of bring out in this. And the first one, maybe it's the most important. Maybe I should have left it as last, but it comes first here chronologically. So we're going to look at what Gideon says where in verse 13. It says, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of. He's having a rough way to go. He's barely getting by. He's afraid of his enemies. He's threshing wheat in fear. And he says, where are all the miracles that I have heard about, first of all, from my father or from my parents? As parents, are we teaching our kids that God does some pretty awesome stuff, right? Not just in the Bible, but in our own lives. Is that what we're teaching our kids? Or are we teaching our kids on a daily basis, well, you know, if you save your money enough, you might be able to afford some pretty cool stuff. You might be able to live in a pretty cool place or any number of temporal things that we have. Right? We set our sights too low and we let our kids be satisfied with things that are too easily obtained. Whatever they can attain in this life, it's nothing compared to the next life. We need to let them think about, or we need to instill in them, instill in their hearts, a love and a yearning for something that is so much more than anything that they can have in this life. That's what we need. Are we doing that as parents? Turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're just going to read 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. It says, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. It's not just the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying just teach your children the Ten Commandments. He says everything that you've seen. And when he talks about this example specifically about when God gathered them together at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the Lord shows up in a cloud and there's an earthquake and there's thunder and lightning, and they can hear him calling Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses is like, look, you guys stay back. I'm going up. Stay back or else you're going to die if you touch the foot of this mountain. The things that they saw, that's what he wants to remind them of so that he can teach them. Yes, we're teaching all the rules and regulations to our kids, but we're also teaching them some pretty awesome things that God has done. Turn over to Psalms. Psalm 78. Read just a few verses here. Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7. Says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandment. Not forget the works, but also keep the commandment. Our responsibility as parents doesn't stop with just teaching our children the Ten Commandments. And that's what we don't want to miss. We also need to teach them what else that God has done through our lives. Too many of us are allowing our families to be too easily pleased, not longing for that better country. Right? Hebrews says that we're looking forward to a better country. Not just this area, but that better country that we should be looking for. What miracles has God wrought in your own life? And this is especially difficult for second and third generation Christians, if you know what I'm talking about. First generation Christians, like, man, you were out living in the world and you were doing whatever you were doing, and all of a sudden, maybe nobody in your family was a Christian, and all of a sudden God does a mighty work in your life. And then, man, you bring your children up in that, and your children are just kind of, I mean, I accepted Christ by the time I was in kindergarten, right? And many of our kids were brought up in the church, and are we still telling them the awesome things? It's the same thing in policing, right, or in SWAT land. People ask me, man, tell me a cool story. And they want to hear a cool story. And so too many times our stories are like this. Well, I'll tell you guys a cool cop story. Man, when I'm lieutenant over night shift, and so one time I came in, and, wearing ties is optional. But I came in, and like none of my guys on my shift are wearing ties. And I think ties really show people who's boss. You know what I mean? Like, it really just looks professional. So I was like, look, guys, on my shift, on night shift, you're going to wear ties. And you know what those dudes did, man? They all went back to their lockers, they got their ties, and they put those ties on the rest of shift. Okay, look, I can tell you're not impressed. Look, one time I came in, and this dude that was working for me, we're supposed to shine our shoes. We came in, and his shoes were pretty dirty. He obviously hadn't shined them in a while, and I was like, look, man, are you pouring concrete in those shoes, doing construction work? What are you doing? Go shine your shoes. And man, just like that, he up and got a shoe shine kit, shined those shoes. Whew, man, those looked awesome. Does that make you want to be a cop? You think that would make like a good cop series, a good cop movie? You know, if I told you a story like that? What do people want to hear? When you watch a movie, think about the movies that you like. You like movies where it's the underdog, right? Where it's somebody like, there's no way this dude is going to win. There's no way the hero can win. And all of a sudden, circumstances work out to where he just wins. That's why the story of David and Goliath is so awesome, right? David had no command. God never told David, hey man, go out and kill that giant, right? He just had the Bible. Now, why was everybody else sitting around? And these were like the mighty men of the army. They had Israel had, you know, their own special forces at that time, and nobody wants to go out and kill this giant. And then this little kid comes up and like, well, who is this guy? Man, give me a sword. I'll go and kill this guy or whatever that is. You know, of course, they give him some stuff that's too heavy for him, but he just goes out and does it. But God never told him to do it. He was just operating on the things that he already knew to do in the Bible. But we love that story because there's no way that some little teenage kid, or however old he was, could beat some 9.5 foot tall man of war brought up in the ways of war since he was a youth. No way. And yet he pulls it out. That's why the story of the gospel is so awesome. You follow that everything that's written about Christ. Can you imagine living at Christ's time where finally he's crucified on the cross and you're like, oh man, that's the end. No, it's not the end. Then he rises again. It's resurrection, and we see that, and it's so awesome. It's the underdog. God loves the underdog. That's why he says there's not many wise that are chosen, right? It's not many mighty that are chosen. Christians aren't the best and brightest, by and large, of this whole world. It's not the wealthiest of this whole world. It's always kind of the mundane things. It's because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, right? It's the weak things of God that's stronger than man. It's the underdog. That's the stories we want to hear. And when we talk to our kids about Christianity, this gets lost. And we end up having like my lame cop stories. I'm like, man, look, you know, I was at church the other day, and I saw Amber, not my Amber, Amber Moore, because my Amber wouldn't do that. I saw Amber wearing pants. And I tell you what, the Spirit of God filled my heart, and the fire came over me, and I said, Amber, we don't wear pants in church. You know what? She never wore pants again, kids. It's pretty impressive, right? You're not impressed by that? Let me try it. You know, I had Buddy come to me, you know, and he brought a song that I'd never heard before, and he started to want to sing it, and I said, whoa, Buddy, hey, listen, the fire of God was in me, and I just felt the power of God, and I said, look, every God-inspired song was written between 1590 and 1945, and then the canon of music was closed. So we're only going to sing these songs. You guys, you're not impressed by that? I mean, is that what God is limited to in our lives? Just telling our kids, okay, don't drink, don't smoke, don't do all these things, and here's a list of rules and regs you got to follow when you come to church. Listen, the Ten Commandments are important, and they're important to show us our need for God and show us that we're sinners, right? And they're good rules to live by. But man, that's not the power of God in full. That's not showing the power of God. When I'm talking to my children, what Gideon wants to know is, and what he remembers, he's not asking, hey, where's all the Ten Commandments? Where's all the rules that we had? He's saying, where are the miracles? Where's that power that divided the Red Sea? Where is that? That's what I need in my life. Are we telling that to our kids? That cool story where I was the underdog, I was wrapped up in this and that, or I saw God move mightily in my life. I tell you, I tell my kids, and they're probably tired of hearing it, but one of my good friends now who's been on tactical mission trips with me hated my guts when I started. I know you can understand that. He hated my guts, man. Didn't want to talk to me. And I was always talking to him, giving him books and stuff about Christianity. And one day I came into the office. We're both in full uniform. And here's my buddy Doug, full uniform, talking to him about his life, just how things aren't going well, and starts crying. I'm like, this is one of the biggest, strongest dudes that I know on the SWAT team with me. And he's crying like a baby in the kitchen of the PD, and I said, Doug, is God calling your name? He's like, yeah. And he prayed right there and accepted Christ. That's awesome, right? We had this cleaner in our building. His name was Kofi. He was from Ghana, Africa. He'd be vacuuming the floors and just belting out hymns in this rich, full Ghana accent, you know. And he'd see us come in. He'd say, "Oh, CC, oh, how you doing?" I mean, it was awesome to talk to this dude. Loved Jesus. I got a buddy of mine who's not a Christian. Him and his wife had tried for years to have kids, weren't able to have any. I said, "Look, man, let's go out here with Kofi. We're going to pray for this guy. We're going to pray that you have some kids." So me and Kofi just prayed over the guy, prayed that he would have kids. He's got three sons today, you know, three sons. And they couldn't have it. He went to the doctor. I remember him saying, "Yeah, I can't go to the, I went to the doctor and they told me what the problem was. You know, the problem's with me and we're going to look at all these fertility options." So they never had a chance to do that. Because just like that, they had a kid. And then here we are all these years later, three sons. I've got four daughters. I mean, three sons would be kind of, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's awesome stories like that that we need to be relaying to our kids. Don't settle for just the rules and regs. Don't settle for just the lame cop stories. That's not what they want to hear. We want to inspire them a confidence that God can do so much more than what we ask or believe. And if we really believe that, we need to be able to relay that to our children. If those things have happened, if I'm a child of God, I've got those stories. All right, I've got those instances in my life, and that's what needs to be remembered. If you don't have these stories in your life, you need to seriously consider where you are with Christ. At the very least, think about that miracle of creation that happens in regeneration. Do you have that? You know, a lot of times we're kind of hesitant to tell people about what we were before Christ. But man, what an awesome miracle. What an awesome change to tell people and to tell your kids, right? To instill some of that. Second point, let's look at what Gideon says here. Past verse 13, he's asking, "Where are all the miracles that your fathers told us of?" And then that last part of 13, he says, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." So two things to his argument. He says, where are all these miracles? First of all, his implication is that God's not doing any miracles anymore. And then he's saying, because we don't see any of these miracles, God has obviously forsaken us, and then he's delivered us in the hands of the Midianites. And is this true? Did God, first of all, let's take number one, did he deliver them into the hands of the Midianites? Look at verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." So did God deliver them into the hands of their enemies? Yes. Yes, he did. It's right there. We just read it. He did deliver. Does he deliver us into bad circumstances for a period of time to chastise us, to refine us, for whatever the reason is? Yes. Yes, he does. In fact, we're in this nation. Has he delivered our nation over to maybe some influences that aren't in our best interest or in the best interest of Christ for a period of time? Quite possible. Now, you guys understand that Christianity does not hinge on the rise and fall of America. Do you understand that? There have been a lot of nations go the way that we go. You're prosperous for a time, and then that prosperity ends. And, you know, America might go by the wayside, and we might be, you know, just a footnote in a history book sometime. It doesn't diminish God's power. It doesn't diminish what God is doing. But he is capable, and he does certainly deliver. So that part's true. Yes, he's delivered them. Has he forsaken them? When God subjects us to judgment, does he forsake us, forget us? And look at verses 7 and 8 here. 7 says, "And it came to pass," still in chapter 6, "and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So the children of Israel cry out. God delivers them, but he doesn't forsake them because he sent them a prophet. Now understand, Gideon didn't have the entire Bible like we have the entire Bible, right? He might have had the first five books. But we've got a whole lot that he didn't have right down, written right there in black and white that we can see and that we can refer to and that we can go back to and that we can ask others about and we can study it, and it's alive. Gideon didn't have any of this, but yet we see that God's proof of him not forsaking them is because he sends them a prophet, and that prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." Today we get into trouble, we find our nation in a tight spot, we find my household in a tight spot, and we look around and we say, "Oh my goodness, you know, what am I supposed to do? What do I do?" Look at verse 10. It says, "And I said unto you," this is God talking, "and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." The last part of that, he says, "Fear not, but you have not obeyed my voice." The opposite of faith is fear. And the reasons we fear is because I don't have the information, right? I don't know what's going to happen to me. If I make this choice, I don't know what's going to happen. If I take this job, I don't know what's going to happen. If I take this treatment, I don't know what's going to happen. If so-and-so dies, I don't know what's going to happen. And we're so wrapped up in fear about that stuff. Fear is the opposite of faith. He commands us not to fear in multiple places in the Bible. In this last charge in here, verse 10, he says, "But you have not obeyed my voice." You don't need further instruction from the Lord. Okay, you've got it. Here it is. If you're going to church, you're listening to a pastor, you've got it. You've got your instructions. Carry out the current marching orders that you have and do not wait for some new word. I hear people saying that all the time. I'm just kind of waiting to see what God has to say to me. Why don't you read a book while you're waiting? See what God's got to say to you, right? So there's no reason to fear. Recognize when the Lord is talking to us. Obey. We don't need further instructions. Many of us recognize the current peril. Many people in America recognize our current peril. But we insist on waiting for some new revelation because we're not willing to obey what God's already told us. Third point, look at verse 14. It says, "And the Lord God looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Go in this thy might. Now, understand that there's a difference in saying, "Go in this thy might," and "go in thy might." Right? If he had said just simply, "Go in thy might," that means, hey, whatever strength you currently possess, just go in that. Right? The problem is that Gideon's might currently, or at that time, was inadequate. He doesn't say, "Hey, go in thy might." He says, "Go in this thy might." When he says, "Go in this thy might," there's a couple of possibilities. Go in this, that pronoun that's in there substitutes for a particular thing. It's not his might, it's this which will be thy might. Now, this can refer to what has come before or what has come after. Let's look at what comes after. Verse 14, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Thy might, go in. The strength that you're supposed to go in is that God cannot fail in doing what he sets out to do. Do you believe that? That's the might. You see, okay, the application of this, if I'm going to witness somebody, if I'm witnessing to somebody in my family or my circle of friends or whatever my sphere of influence is, and I'm witnessing somebody, I'm like, oh my goodness, I don't know if, I'm kind of scared about witnessing to people, then go in this thy might, right? That God cannot fail. That if God is going to save that person, they're going to save them. That's your might. Go in whatever promises that God has already given you, because the Lord has sent you. It says, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel." Right now, it'd be a little different if you said, "Hey, go in this thy might, and you might save Israel." It's a good chance. It's 50-50. I don't know. Go in this thy might, and he says, "Thou shalt save." You will save. There is no equivocation there. There's no question of it. It's a definite thing that's going to happen. Philippians 1:6 says, "He which has begun a good work in you will be faithful to perform it," or will perform it, "until the day of Christ." Right? Will perform. If you're truly one of Christ, we've talked about this. I've heard this in other sermons that we've had preached here, that Christ cannot fail in conforming you to Christ. Isaiah 46:10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Why are we afraid? If I really believe that God's going to do all his pleasure, why am I afraid to do anything that God has called me to do, or that I've read in the Bible that it's my responsibility to do? Why? Let's look at the second part of this. If the this, he says, "Go in this thy might," if it doesn't refer to what comes after, which is the assurance of God's success, God will succeed, if we apply it to what comes before, and the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might," what he had just said before is, where's all the miracles that we saw that delivered us from Egypt? And he's saying, look, the miracles you were just talking about, go in that might. Does God still perform miracles today? Does he? I hope so, or else nobody else can be saved, because when he takes out that heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, that's a miracle. That's called regeneration. So if he doesn't do any miracles, we're in a heap of trouble. And man, we look around and we get so easily defeated by this fear and say, oh man, you know, he just doesn't do it like he used to. And you know, some of that comes when we're getting older. And some of the stuff I've learned as I've grown older, because you spend a certain amount of time learning, I'll use my arena here. So you spend years maybe learning a certain tactic for like clearing a building or something like that, or how to shoot or something like that. And then that stuff changes. It changes because your threat changes. It changes because people change, because bad guys change, because environments change. And then you got to learn something new. And what do the old guys say? And I'm one of them, right? All the new guys coming in, they're in their 20s. I'm 43. What do the old guys say? It ain't like it used to be. Man, it was so much better back then when we used to do it. Really? We say the same thing in church, right? I'll use music as an example because I can't sing. In music, we're like, man, those songs we used to have, man, they were so good. Music today, it just isn't any good. Right? Think about if we said the same thing about sermons. Sermons were really good, but you know, the canon of sermons is closed, so we're only going to preach these same sermons over and over and over. No, man, the Word of God is alive, man. You can have 10 guys filled with the Spirit of God expositing the same passage of Scripture, and you might get 10 different messages, and it's not exhausted. And that's why you can have people over all this human, all the sermons that could ever be preached have not been written and preached, right? You believe that? God still does miracles. He still moves people to see things in the Scripture that are consistent with Scripture, but it might be new to them and new to that people because he's alive and he's living and he's working through it. Same thing with music, right? And I'm not beating up on us. I'm just using an example, right? Sing the Lord a new song. Oh, the new songs aren't like they used to be. What's a new song mean? New to you? Maybe new to everybody? Sing to the Lord a new song. Don't be hemmed up thinking, and this happens as we get older. You talked about even secular people. Man, music today just isn't what it used to be. We all say that. TV today ain't what it used to be. Cars today ain't what, I mean, come on, right? That's just something because we spend all our lives kind of learning something, and eventually you see the vanity of, look, things change. There's only one thing that doesn't change, and that's Christ, that's God, that's the gospel message that doesn't change. But we have to be willing to look and see that the power of God does not hinge on some of the things that we think that it hinges on, right? We inspire this in our kids. Go in this thy might. Talking about the might of the Lord, either those miracles that we've already seen, the miracles that we've heard of, the miracles that are of the quality that we've heard about in the Old Testament, is it capable that God can still do some of those miracles today? Yeah. Does he perform some of those today? Certainly the same quality of miracles he is continuing to perform today. In fact, you go to other countries and you should hear the stories they have. And our American minds, man, because we're so wrapped up in this American brand of Christianity that we have, right? We think that the whole world across all times has always worshipped the way an American brand of Baptist is worshipped, right? I mean, you go to India, somebody will break out a pair of bongos in the middle of church service, like, what in the world did they get that, you know? Or some cymbals or something like that, or the little timbrels, I don't know, whatever it is. And they worship in all different places, but they're worshiping God, right? When I hear some of these stories and I'll hear some miracles that they're talking about, and I'm like, come on. My American mind immediately kind of puts doubt on that, right? But if I believe that the God of the Bible doesn't change, if I believe that the God of the Bible is still working miracles, he's still speaking to his people, it's entirely possible that he is still working miracles today in other parts of the world besides America. Right? Because he did that before then. So what kind of holds us back here? Let's look at what Gideon gives here. He says, after God tells him, look, go in this thy might. He's either talking about the miracles you were just talking about, or he's saying, look, I cannot fail. Go in this thy might. Let's look at Gideon's response here in 15. He says, and he said unto him, oh my Lord, it's in a real whiny voice, I always think, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor. I'm the least. I mean, he's making all that. God just told him, you will rescue Israel. God cannot fail. And he says, oh, how am I going to do it? What a whiner. And I say that, but I can't be too hard on it because that's how we are. God's called me to do something. Well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to preach a message? How am I going to bring so-and-so to Christ? How am I going to start a church? How am I going to do this? How am I going to get up here and sing? I ain't getting up here singing. That'd be a real miracle. But all these things and all these excuses that we see him making, or the things that we make. In 16 says, and the Lord said unto him, surely I'll be with thee. And he's kind of telling him, he has to encourage him constantly. And I'd like to say after that, man, Gideon was a ball of fire, and man, he was just so bold after that. God already told him twice, look, you cannot fail. I'm going to be with you. Go forth and conquer. Go do what I told you to do. And it's not that way. We read the rest of the account, and we see all these things that are so familiar to us, despite the promises of an immutable, omnipresent, omnipotent God, that he cannot fail, and then by extension, you cannot fail when we're doing his will. We seek reasons to abrogate our responsibility by putting all these excuses out there. Some of the excuses that we know, hey, just like Gideon said, hey, I don't have enough. I don't have enough knowledge. I'm not wealthy enough. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm afraid. God doesn't do miracles anymore. Choose your excuse. At one time or another, most of us, I might say everybody, has chosen one of these excuses. Let's look at some of these a little more in detail. Look at verse 22. So Gideon, what happens is he's like, okay, I'm kind of perceiving, because he's a perceptive dude, this might be the angel of the Lord. He puts together a little meal, and he's like, wait right here while I prepare this. God shows up, or the Lord shows up, and he consumes that sacrifice with some fire, and it says 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He knows because, you know, nobody can see God and live. He says, okay, he's going to die, is what he's afraid of. And then 23, and the Lord said to him, I mean, can you imagine this? Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So he just showed up, and he's like, look, this is what I want you to do. You're guaranteed success. Go do it. But wait, I can't. Look, you're guaranteed success. Go do it. But wait here until I fix you something to eat. Okay. And then he shows him. He's like, oh, you really are God. Now I'm going to die. Like God would just tell him to do all that stuff and then kill him right after he told him he was going to do it. It's insane to think about the fear that we have. And God is so gracious to us in 23, his answer, which, you know, in our human terms, I could be like, look, calm down, right? Tell your wife that sometime. That works real well, telling her to calm down. Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Gives him some reassurance once again. Look, man, relax. You're not going to die. Look at verse 28. God tells him some instructions here on what to do with the altars and worship and that sort of thing. Skip on down to 26. Let's go on down to 27 here. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. Okay, good. He's obeying right now. So he takes 10 men, did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, he did it by night. So God says, look, here's what I want you to do. You're guaranteed success. Go do it. And then he's like, okay, I'm going to go do it. I'm ready. But I'm still afraid of my father, so I'm going to take 10 dudes with me. And I'm afraid of the people of the city, so we're going to do it at night. Is that cool? All right, but I'm still going to do it. And he sets out to do this thing. And let's see kind of the result, what happens because of that fear. Look at that in verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who's done this thing? When they inquired and asked, they said, okay, Gideon, son of Joash, he's done this thing. The whole reason he did it at night was because he was afraid the men of the city would figure out that he did it. And guess what happened? He did it at night, and they found out anyway. And now he's afraid of his father is what he mentions why he took the 10 men. Look at verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, who's his dad, bring out thy son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. So daddy is taken up for his son. So he's afraid of his dad for no reason. He's afraid of the people for no reason. Translate that to our modern terms. Man, I can't do what God wants me to do. And here, I'll use a real world example here. Because safety, listen guys, safety's overrated. Bible says safety's of the Lord, okay? I still wear my seatbelt, okay? I still go to the doctor when I'm sick. But I recognize that beyond all that stuff, my days were written before one of them came to pass. Safety is overrated. When I tell my kids, when I talk to my kids, and they understand this, since the time they were little, when I leave for work, you know, they're half joking, they're like, Daddy, don't die. And I always say, that's unavoidable, right? It's going to happen. And they say, well, don't die tonight. I'll do my best, okay? Nobody ever did anything cool. Nobody ever did anything great, spectacular in the Bible by being overly concerned with safety. Not one time. In human history, Nobody did anything great, spectacular, memorable by being overly concerned with safety. You do what you can. Listen, my job by nature, we do things to make it as safe as possible. And we have trainers come in and teach us a way that is as safe as possible based on current tactics is the way you should do it. It's as safe as possible, but at the end of the day, I'm in a dangerous business. All right, as a Christian, you do things to make your world as safe as possible, okay, but you're in a dangerous business, okay? You're going to die. I won't say it's 10 out of 10 die because we got a couple examples in the Old Testament that didn't, but the odds are you're not one of them, right? You're probably going to die. Instead of kind of feeding that fear of death, you know, talk to your kids. Look, it's going to happen, kids, but while we're here, let's do some awesome things, right? Let's see what God wants us to do and do some awesome things for His glory and for His kingdom. So that when things come down, when things like, you know, sickness come down, when things like the current, you know, I even hate using the term, pandemic come down. And I remember when I was in college, the big saying was, you know, people would say, you know, if it was illegal for you to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And we'd look at other countries where, you know, Christians were meeting underground and being jailed and stuff like that. Man, I'd be right there with them, man. I'd go to jail. I'd be put to death if it meant my faith. What did it take for most of us to give up coming to church? And I'm not blaming anybody. I understand we're doing things to make it safe. You make whatever decision you make, depending on your risk, okay, we make those decisions. But at some point, you got to ask yourself, right, what am I doing? What did it take for most of the nation to give up coming to church, meeting together to study God's Word, and then to continue giving up meeting together to study God's Word? And we've seen from the polls already, church attendance has declined. That all the online services that we thought people were attending, guess what? People were lazy. We didn't attend them. What did it take for us to get that to that point? Here's what it took. There's a disease out there, okay? I mean, the vast odds are you're going to survive it, but this is for your safety. And as soon as we heard, man, it's for my safety, I'm on board. I'm on board. Whatever you want me to do, if it's for my safety, I'm on board. We're in a dangerous business. You think Daniel was overly concerned with safety? You think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were overly concerned with safety? You think any of the apostles, after Christ really got a hold of them, especially after the resurrection, you think any of those guys were overly concerned with safety? Like, look, man, you go here and you're probably going to die. And sometimes they're like, all right, let's go. They just went anyway. I'm not saying you're frivolous with your life. I'm not saying that you take unnecessary risks. But we have to understand who the author is of life and who's in charge of everything that happens to us and not be overcome with fear to the point where it keeps us from doing what we need to do for the propagation of the gospel. When it came time to do the really grunt work of overthrowing the Midianites, when God was like, look, we're going to get some guys together and we're going to overthrow these Midianites. And they get together 32,000 men. Remember how they did the first cut? What did he say to get rid of 22,000 of them? What did God say? He said, whoever's afraid, go home. And 22,000 out of 32,000 go home. They're left with 10,000 guys. Whoever's afraid to fight for whatever reason, just go home. And they lose that many. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with being afraid. Most of the stuff that I've done that was real risky in my career, that had a high potential for me getting killed or injured, I was afraid. But you do it anyway. Here's a low-level example. We were at the hospital, had a mental patient, biggest dude I've ever seen in my life, looked like a pro athlete, looked like a linebacker, and here's little old me, rookie cop, and they're like, he's under a mental evaluation, he's a danger to himself, he's a danger to others, he cannot leave. And I'm standing there with a couple of security guards in their 70s, and I've got to keep this dude from leaving. And he starts marching toward me, and I thought, oh gosh. Put my hand out on his chest, and I said, sir, you can't leave. And he said, that's one. That's one. And I thought, oh man. He started coming at me again. I put my hand on his chest, and he goes, that's two. One more. And I was like, oh my goodness. I thought, he's going to lay me out. He's going to knock me unconscious. So all I did, tucked my chin so it wouldn't hurt quite as bad, put my hand out, he walks right up, and as soon as it touched, that's three, I'm calling my lawyer, you're going to be real, real sorry. And here's this mountain of a man I never, oh, I'm so glad. Like, oh man, well great, I thought I was done, right? Low level example, right? You can be afraid, but don't let that fear keep you from doing what needs to be done. It doesn't make sense. In the end, a lot of the things, think about every maybe diagnosis you've ever had for a disease, and you've gone to the doctor, and how much fear there is before you get that diagnosis. Because you don't have the information. You don't know what the outcome is. And then oftentimes when the outcome arrives, you're like, that fear was kind of silly. I don't know what all that was about, you know? I mean, all the fear that I had when Amber and I were dating, you know, about her finding some other.